The following live presentation by Rabbi David Aaron is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
The love of risk and the risk of love. I was in New York, driving with a friend, and we got to an area that was really a horrible area. I mean, you can see it's a high crime, red light district, extensive drug sales, and generally when you go through this kind of an area, you don't want to quite stop at a red light, you want to keep going. And as we're going through it, and I'm feeling really disgusted by it and depressed by it, my friend turns to me and says, when I come to places like this, I feel so full of praise and love for God. So I looked at him and I said, I beg your pardon? What are you talking about? You feel praise and love for God in a junky place like this? He says, yes. Because when I look at a place like this, I think to myself, if I were God, I would have wiped this place out long time ago. But God keeps it going, right? When you think of that, when you look at the world, there's so much crime and there's so much unfortunate evil and pain, right? And you wonder, of course, why did God create the world? The Midrash says, the oral tradition says, that when God was about to create man, there's a verse that says, let us create man in our image. And the Midrash says that God turned to the angels and asked them their advice, so to speak. It's not to be taken literally, but definitely seriously. And there was a very large group of angels that were totally against the idea. Okay? And he said, what? Create man in your image and give him all that power? And they began, you know, the Midrash describes it not as a VCR, but essentially began to run fast-forward history before God, showing all the horrors of history that's coming. And God says to the angels, well, you skipped the scene. You skipped the scene of the father who was willing to sacrifice his son and the son who was willing to be sacrificed. For their sake alone, I'm willing to create the world. Okay? What are we learning from this Midrash? This Midrash, this oral tradition is telling us that God knew that this world is a high-risk investment. Okay? Life is high-risk. Okay? And love is high-risk. And there's some people that thrive on risks. They love to gamble. They love to take the chance. They love living on the edge. And there's some people, right, who want to know everything before they do anything. Okay? They go to a psychic reader. Tell me what will be. Right? They go to a palm reader. Is he the right man? They go to a Kabbalist. Does the numerical value of our names match up? Right? And they want to avoid in every way possible any risk on life and love. But there's really no choice in the matter. Love and life are high-risk ventures. And to succeed in love and life, you have to learn to embrace risk, understand why is risk important, and understand that without the risk, it wouldn't be love, and it wouldn't be life. Now, I'm not going to tell you that I'm the kind of guy that loves risk either, right? We would all like to feel, because it's a really easy thing, but we don't realize how we're ultimately undermining the joy and the depth and the power of life. So I remember that when I was dating my wife, and I was very nervous about seeing the right one, and I was trying to figure out to marry or not to marry. That is the question, to marry or not to marry, you know, and some people take those little, you know, flowers and let out their anxiety, you know, on their flowers as they pull out these petals. But So I remember actually when I had to make a very serious decision whether I was going to take a position in the United States. I was living in Israel, and I was scared because I was dating and I didn't meet my soulmate yet, and I was afraid, what happens if I leave the country and maybe my soulmate's here and maybe she's not there? So I went to this great Kabbalist and he said, go take this job, your soulmate's not ready for another year. My soulmate's not ready for another year. He says, but don't stay longer than a year because your soulmate will be ready and she's waiting for you here. Okay, no problem. So I went. Well, I went to take this job, which is Kabbalist said I should go take this job, and everything went falling apart. It was just terrible, right? Ultimately, they fired me, right? It was a terrible situation. I didn't know what to do, so I figured I'd go back to Israel. But a friend of mine who was very involved with the job that I had, he wanted to place me somewhere else, and whatever, he was trying to convince me to leave Toronto and go to New York. And I was saying, nah, I should go back to Israel, and anyways, it's getting close to the end of the year, and I was told by this Kabbalist at the end of the year I've got to go back because my soulmate is waiting there for me, right? So he says, well, there actually is another Kabbalist who's in town right now. Let's go ask him. I said, oh, no, I don't want to ask him. I liked what the other Kabbalist had to say, right? No, I don't want to go to this Kabbalist. He said, no, let's go to the Kabbalist. So this Kabbalist is called the Mezuzah Rebbe. The Mezuzah Rebbe is he can look at your mezuzah, right? If you don't have one, just go buy one. Because it's mazel. Whatever mezuzah you end up having is destined to you. So you take the mezuzah, and he's remarkable. He was at the home of a very wealthy man, and he took the mezuzah off the guy's door. He looked at the mezuzah, he says, okay, somebody here has an ulcer, right? And the man looked and said, no, nobody has an ulcer. His wife said, well, nobody here has an ulcer, right? I said, oh, wow, okay, fine, right? Then his wife walked out to get some tea. He closed the door. He turned to the Kabbalist and says, don't talk about this. My wife doesn't know. Right? So, you know, okay? Some people have this ability. Right? Some people have this ability. So the Mezuzah Rebbe is in town, and my friend's saying, let's ask the Mezuzah Rebbe. You know, he'll tell you what to do. Right? And I said, well, I liked what the other guy said I should do. So no, let's go tell him. So I went to the Mezuzah Rebbe, and he's also got, they say, the amazing power not only to look at your mezuzah, he can look at your face, he can tell you what's going to be, and all these things. Oh, they're fine. So we go to the Mezuzah Rebbe, and he looks at me, he says, go to New York and stay there as long as you're successful. Oh, no. This is exactly the opposite of the other Kabbalist who told me to come back in a year. So I said to him, I said, yeah, but this other Kabbalist told me I should go home after a year because my soulmate's going to be ready, right? So I remember the Mezuzah Rebbe doing some, he was quite remarkable. He went like this. It's not a problem anymore. I said, excuse me? He said, it's not a problem anymore. I moved your soulmate. I said, why did you move my soulmate? I don't want her to be in New York. I want to go back to Israel. He said, I moved your soulmate. So I looked at him and said, you moved my soulmate? Right? Put her back. Take her back. Right? So he says to me, then he looks at me with a smile. He says, don't you think God could bring your soulmate anywhere? And that was such a rational thing for a Kabbalist to say. I wasn't expecting that kind of an answer. Which is, he was telling me, like, come on. I mean, come on. You can't play your life this way and pretend that you don't have to make decisions, you don't have to make choices, but someone's going to tell you exactly what it has to be and how it's going to be and where it's going to be and what you got to do. It just doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. And people go to crystal ball readers and psychic readers. A friend of mine, he was looking for a job and he looked at the, you know, want ads, and he found an interesting ad. Crystal ball readers wanted, no experience necessary. So my friend was looking for a job. It was in the village. And he goes in and he meets this guy. He's got a turban on his head. And his name is Wami Gami Dubi Gaba or something. And so he says, okay. He says, so have you done any of this before? He says, no, but it said like no experience. No problem. I just wanted to know your background. He says, okay, fine. So put this on your head. So he puts the turban on his head. Right? He says, okay, go ahead. Read the ball. He said, go ahead. Read my future. Give me my fortune. So my friend, you know, a very creative guy, he said, oh, okay. I see in this ball that unusual things are coming your way. So, oh, I like it. Give me more. But be more detailed. People need to hear more detail. Okay. So, and someone of great influence will be soon meeting you. He says, yeah, that's good, but you kind of have more detail. People like to hear more detail, right? Well, could you imagine? Basically, within an hour, my friend became a very accomplished fortune teller, right? He gets like $50, you know, for one reading, and he never did it before, right? And he starts turning into one of the most successful around. People start coming, and he just starts looking as well. It was all BS. It was total BS, right? Finally, he couldn't live with himself. He was making lots of money, and he was telling people their future, but he didn't, and it was all, he was making it all up, right? So finally, he says to himself, I can't live with myself, and he quit. Because what are you talking about? You're making a fortune. You're a true fortune teller. You know what I mean? You're really making a fortune, right? So he says, I just can't do it. I can't do it. So he quit. Okay. So a woman comes in. She says, I've got an appointment with Swami Wami Nechamya. You know, whatever. You know, Moishi. So he says, well, I'm sorry. Moishi quit. Moishi quit? He can't quit. He's amazing. He's uncanny. Everything he said has come true. I can't believe it. I can't do anything. I can't move it out. What are you talking about? He says, I'm sorry, but Moishi quit. So this woman starts doing research to try and find my friend, because she can't live her life without him, because all the decisions she ever made was always his. He would tell exactly what's going to happen based on that she would do this. You follow this? She found him. Okay? One day she knocks on the door, and he opens the door, and she says, ah, I found you. He says, lady, I got to tell you something. I apologize. I'm going to give you all the money back. But I am not a fortune teller. She says, yes, you are. He says, no, I'm not. He says, yes, you are. No, I'm not. He could not convince her that he really wasn't the fortune teller. He was a total con artist, and he really could not tell her future. But people are so desperate to know. Tell me the future. Tell me what I'm supposed to do. Tell me how it's going to play out. But it doesn't work that way. Life and love are risks. Okay? We learned yesterday the story of Abraham. Okay? What was the story about Abraham? The story of Abraham is God says to Abraham to bring up as an offering his son. And it's interesting, yesterday nobody pointed this out, right? It's actually a very ambiguous statement. God did not say, sacrifice your son. Takriv et banecha. Sacrifice your son. Hashem says, bring your son up as an offering. In other words, there were two ways to interpret it. Did God mean actually? Or did God mean symbolically? And when we pointed out that it was in the name of Elohim, it was Elohim that spoke to Abraham, the Zohar, which is the classic Kabbalistic book, explains that there are two types of revelations. The revelation in the name of Adonai is clear. But the revelation of Elohim is ambiguous. So the Zohar says that Abram received this message through a dim lens. Okay? A dim lens. Now there's a very famous Hasidic master by the name of Rabbi Joseph Liner of the 1800s. And he's known as the Ishbitzer Rebbe. And the Ishbitzer Rebbe has a very fascinating understanding of that story we did yesterday. According to Maimonides, he uses the story of this near sacrifice of Isaac to prove or to demonstrate how a prophet gets total clarity in the message he receives. Because surely Abraham would not have done this if he wasn't sure of the message he received. That's Maimonides' approach. That Abraham is absolutely sure what is it that God wants from him? Because surely if he wasn't sure, he wouldn't go ahead and do it. And that's the quality of a prophet. Rabbi Sadia Gaon was another great, great sage. He explains that no, this statement, bring your son up as an offering, was ambiguous. Right? Was ambiguous. Why was it ambiguous? He says so that when God later on tells him not to, it wouldn't be as if God changed his mind. Because in Jewish tradition, God doesn't change his mind. That's ridiculous. But sometimes God's thinking this way, now he gets new information. Hashem sees the entire history. There's no new information to make a new decision about this whole thing. So therefore, Rav Sadia Gaon, in fact, for the sake of not giving the Christian world some source to prove that God changes his mind, right? Because that's the basis of Christianity. Yes, the Jewish people were chosen, but God changed his mind, and now we're chosen. Rav Sadia Gaon saw a problem in the story and a possible proof for Christianity that God changes his mind. So Rav Sadia Gaon points out, no, when God said to Abraham, he did not say clearly, sacrifice your son. He said, bring your son up as an offering. As an offering. Maybe not an offering. As, like an offering. Symbolically. And then when later on God says, no, that's not what I meant. I wasn't changing my mind. I was simply clarifying what I always meant. Okay? But the beauty of Torah is there's so many different messages. As I mentioned yesterday, there can be contradictory messages. Because the Ishbitzer Rebbe has a completely different approach to the story. An approach that I think is so absolutely critical, especially in our generation. For the Ishbitzer Rebbe, based on the Zohar, Abraham did not know what he was supposed to do. He did not know what he was supposed to do. It did not come as a clear message to him. He heard it, and he was uncertain of what it really meant. Did God mean, really sacrifice my son? Or did God mean some kind of ceremonial, symbolic kind of experience? And this was the real test of Abraham. Is it a real big test if God would tell you to sacrifice your son and you knew that God told you to sacrifice your son? Would that be a big test? Maybe yes, maybe no. According to the Ishbitzer, it's not a big test. The biggest test, which is the test that we have to face every single day of our lives, is we're never really sure about anything. I remember I was sitting on the plane, the guy beside me was talking on the phone, and he says to his friend, you know, I mean, I don't listen to people's conversations, right? But I don't know why Hashem wanted me to hear this. The guy says on the phone, he says, listen, Bill, the only thing for sure in life is death. A pretty morbid approach. Death is for sure. Everything else, you don't know. In life, you don't know. In love, you don't know. So then what's the power of that? What's the beauty of that? What's the opportunity of that? What's the meaning of risk and doubt? And why is it so important to embrace it with love and realize that it is the essence of love? Doubt is the opportunity for true love. What is it that Abram had to do? Imagine, he doesn't know. Now it would have been easy for Abram to say, surely God meant, symbolically, right? Why? Because A, Abram loves his son, so that would surely tip the scales of interpretation towards, God couldn't have meant that. Right? Abraham could have easily tipped the scales with just using plain logic. Wait a second. God promised that I would have a son. God promised that he would be the heir to my movement. So how could God actually now tell me to sacrifice it? It's not possible. Logically, there's a contradiction over here. So then it's clear and it's obvious that God certainly couldn't have meant, actually, God must have meant symbolically. Right? This was Abraham's test. Are you sure? Are you sure that your interpretation of God's message to you is pure and authentic? Or have you become a master of self-deception? Are you convincing yourself that this is what God must have meant? Because really, you're deceiving yourself that this is what you want God to have meant. This is what you hoped God must have meant. This is what you were only willing to hear God mean, because you're not really hearing and willing to work on behalf of God and be a pure, humble servant. You've got your own interest here, and you've decided what God must have meant. Do you see this? You see this? This was Abraham's greatest challenge. You can imagine the challenge. It's one challenge to be asked to sacrifice your son. You know that's what you're supposed to do, so the challenge is to go ahead and do it. But he didn't know what he was supposed to do. And his challenge was to choose the purest interpretation, rid himself of all delusions, of making his choice for God's sake and not at all for his own sake. Do you hear this? This is a moment of love. This is when it's really love. Because when you really love somebody, you're doing it for them. and you're not quite sure what it is. And think about it. Isn't that really a feeling of love when you feel a person did it for you? I mean, I don't know, but generally, people don't like when someone asks them, listen, I want to buy you a gift, tell me what it is. I mean, wouldn't that be just practical? Right? Just tell me what the gift is. It's your birthday. And I want to buy you a gift, just tell me what it is. It's for some reason not a gift, it's a transaction. I tell you what I want, I get you what you want. Well, then I can go buy that, right? Especially if it's my money, you know what I mean? And it's my credit card you're using. What's the point? You know, tell me what you want, I want to get you a gift. No, you love the aspect of risk and doubt. No, you go figure out what I want. No, please, you know, because then you're going to take it back. No, I want you to, go get me a gift. I don't want to tell you what it is. And you're in a state of doubt, you're in a state of uncertainty, but this is the moment for love. You really have to completely strip yourselves of what you would want, rather what they would want. Do you hear this? Right? What you would want versus what they would want. That is a moment of love. And if there wasn't a risk, there wouldn't be love. There simply wouldn't be love. Now, I had to go through this own experience painstakingly. It wasn't a sacrifice. But remember when I was trying to make the decision of whether I should marry Hannah or not. And I remember the night before I was going crazy. Just absolutely going crazy. I mean, it was in Israel. Ah, that's right, because I went like this. So, I moved her back. I just didn't know. I was scared. You know, I loved her. Wonderful person, great parents, family. But you really don't know. You really don't know. And I would do these, like, little tests. You know, because you really want to know who the person is. So I remember going to someone's home, you know, showing up. You know, at someone's home, we were on a date, and I said, well, we're just going to stop at my friend's house. He's asked me if we could take 10 of his children with us tonight. 10 of his children with us tonight, right. And I was testing, you know, what will she be like with 10 children? And she said to me, she says, hey, listen, don't test me. First of all, you don't get 10 children in one night, right? And second of all, how do you know how I will deal with other people's children and how I will deal with my own children? Some people are great with the children of strangers and horrible with their own children. Some people can't relate to strangers' children, but to their own children. This is a stupid test, so forget it. Okay. All right, missed that one. I would come in with these little ways I test her to see who she really is, because you don't want to take a risk, you know? You want to be sure. You want to be absolutely sure she's the right one. That's exactly what's so screwed up about this. You can never really be sure. And if you think you're sure, you're only deluding yourself. Because you couldn't be really sure, right? You're just convincing yourself that you're sure. But there's too many factors that you just cannot know. You simply cannot know. You don't know what she or he's going to be like if you win the lottery the next day. You don't know what she or he's going to be like if you lose all your money the next day. You don't know what she or he's going to be like if you have triplets or quadruplets or whatever. You don't know what she's going to be like if they have to go to, you know, fertility, you know, help. You don't know. You just don't really know. So there's always going to be an element of risk, but that's where love comes in. Because if there wasn't risk, it would be math. It wouldn't be love. But this is what I tried to do. See, the night before I asked my wife to marry me, I decided I would come up with a list. I would write a list of all her virtues and what I perceived were her vices. The positives and the negatives. And I thought that, you know, I would count up the items, tally up, and I would, it was always me. Right? Then I looked at it and I realized, well, I still didn't feel like that solved it because this is really not equal to that and that's not really equal to this. So I said, well, you know what? I'll give each item a rating from 1 to 10. You know, so this I'll give a 7. This is a 3. This is a 10. Right? And then I took out my little, you know, Casio, and I started, you know, adding up my shidduch calculator, and I figured I tallied up, and then I know, right? You see, what happened was,
I married her.
I'm poor in math, right? What happened is, no. What happened is I realized that there is no way out. You have to take a chance. It's a risk. It's not a conclusion. It's a choice. Love is a choice. It's not a conclusion. And you know what's scary about it? What's scary about it is you've got to take responsibility and you don't want to. You see, if you could blame your Casio for it and say, I knew those batteries were going dead. I came up with the wrong number. If you could blame your psychic for it, but we don't want to take responsibility because we don't want to fail. But the greatness of Abraham is he's willing to fail for God. Listen to this. You have to be willing to fail for God also. And that will be a tremendous success too. Because when you do it with the purity and the courage and you take a calculated risk, but a risk, because you know you'll never ever be sure about anything, right? Then you have actualized what's human about you. And then even if you fail, you really didn't fail. This is Abraham's great test. Abraham does not know what he's supposed to do. And he's not going to know what he's supposed to do. But one thing he knows, he's got to strip himself completely of his fatherly love for his son. He's got to strip himself completely of just using plain logic and hope that mathematically he'll get some conclusive indication, or more than that, you know, confirmation this is what he should do. He's got to ask himself, what do I think is truly the will of God? And that's when he became, and that's when we become, authentic people. This, the Ishbitzer describes as a moment of authenticity. This is when you are you. You see, math is not you, right? The psychic is not you. The palm reader is not you. I have a friend, she went to a palm reader. She wanted him to tell her about, you know, when and who is she going to marry. He looked at her palm. He is tall. He is dark. He's a lawyer. Right? Next day she gets a call. Hey, I got a shidduch for you. I want you to introduce. Well, what's he look like? He's short. Right. Well, what's his complexion like? He's light, fair. What does he do for a living? He's a doctor. It's not for me. I have a palm reader. He told me who I'm marrying. It couldn't be. But she doesn't understand. Because this short, fair doctor's best friend is a tall, dark lawyer. And that's the way she was supposed to meet the guy. Right? But she wasn't willing to take any risks. This is what is so sad. We don't understand that life is risks. And if you think you're sure, you're only convincing yourself that you're sure. Because you want to be sure. Right? But we're never completely sure. Because we can't know everything. We don't have all the factors. Only God is sure, but we're not. And so Abraham has to walk to that mountain. And he's got to decide. Should I sacrifice my son? Really? Or should I symbolically, in some ritualistic way, sacrifice my son? And how will he make the choice in the end? He will just have to take the leap of choice. And that's according to the Ishbitzer what he did. Abraham went and decided he is just going to make a choice, and that it's got to be the purest choice for the sake of loving God. And that's why in the end, God says to him, now I know, right? Now I know who you are. Because that's a moment of you. That's when you come out. It's not the psychic, it's not the math, it's you. You come out when you make the choice. Okay? And therefore, doubt and uncertainty is what makes us human. You see, even Adam didn't know what he was supposed to do. It seems when you read the story at first glance, like, it's easy. What's the problem? He was in the garden. They're married. There's this tree. He's told, don't eat the tree of knowledge of good and bad. Fine. So then why did he go ahead and eat the tree of knowledge of good and bad? When God told him not to eat it, it seems ridiculous, the story. But what in fact happened after the story? God says, hey, Adam, where are you? Right? Why are you hiding? Is it from the tree that I asked you not to eat from? Is that why you're hiding? So what was his answer? He said, it's the woman you gave me to be with who gave me that fruit. What was Adam really saying? But why? How? What right does he have to say that? You see, what he's saying is this. See, Adam had a conflict. And life is in the conflict. We are human beings because we're conflicted creatures. That's something you have to just be willing to accept, and then you'll be a creative creature. Animals are not conflicted. Animals have no doubts. Right? I don't know, again, I've never spoke to one. But I'm always in marvel when I see, with such incredible confidence, cats just jump. And they make it, look, you're like, they don't seem to hesitate. They don't get scared. I don't see, they seem to just know. They just know because they're animals. We are conflicted beings. We are taught in the Torah that we're created in the image of God, male and female. So what does it mean? That inside of ourselves is two opposites in conflict. But that conflict, that friction, is where all the energy happens. We're in conflict. And that's where the doubt happens. I'm in conflict. It could be this way. It could be that way. Adam and Eve were in conflict. What was the conflict that Adam had? God said, this is the woman that you should be with. So after Eve ate of the tree, she now gave it to her husband and he has a problem. What's his problem? God said, don't eat of the tree. But God said, be with your wife. Right? Do you follow this? He doesn't know what should he do. Because it's not so clear. Because in this situation, which is a common problem in halakha and Jewish law, on one hand, Jewish law says this, but in this situation, Jewish law says that. And that's why we've got a tension over here. What do we have to do over here? So Adam really had a conflict, and he was really doubtful what to do. It wasn't like, oh, I'm just simply going to rebel. No, it was much, much more sensitive a problem. Because on one hand, he knows he should be with his wife. Now, if my wife has eaten this, and she's already in a completely different world, a completely different spiritual space after she ate of the tree, that for me to be with my wife, I have to do it too. But of course, in order to do that, I will have to now transgress another commandment from God, not to eat from the tree, but I'm in cover. I don't quite know what I'm supposed to do here. Right? You see, the fact that Adam ate from the tree was not what was wrong. What was wrong is he didn't take responsibility for the choice. That was wrong. Right? Because he was in doubt. And he had to ask himself purely, what do I think God wants from me? Not what I want from me and project my will on God, which is a subtle form of idolatry. What was idolatry? Idolatry is man creating God in his own image. That's idolatry. We project on God all our lusts. You know, in idolatry, one of the major practices of their religious ceremony was orgies. Yeah, a religion we could get into, you know what I mean? It wouldn't be so hard. It was, you know, idolatry was very easy. The Talmud says that the Jewish people, when they became idolaters, they never thought there was anything to it. They weren't stupid to think that there was anything to these stones, but they had lust. So they looked for a theology that would support what they want. This is a very subtle form of idolatry. Even a person who becomes religious can do this form of idolatry. This is surely what God wants for me to do. God wants me to be throwing rocks on Shabbat at these people who are desecrating Shabbat with their cars. Clearly God wants me to do this. Huh? No, this person is an aggressive person. He's an angry person. He was angry before he became religious. He continues to be angry now that he's religious. And now he uses Jewish law and he finds support for what he wants rather than truly asking, so what does God want? And I have to take the risk to decide what I think God wants, but I have to base it not on myself, and not on what I want. And I have to be so careful, because it's so subtle, that I'm really projecting what I want on God, when it's really not what God wants for me at all. Right? And this was the struggle of Adam. He didn't really know what he's supposed to do. He had to take the risk, and in this moment of doubt, choose love. Because that's when love happens. In the doubt. Otherwise it's math. It's not love. The greatest moments of love is you really don't know what to do. And you've got to completely divest yourself of your self-interests. And do it in the best way you can because you really believe this is what they want. Or after you've divested yourself completely of your self-interest, now think about what it is. But first you've got to divest yourself, and that's what Abram had to do. Strip himself of his love for his son. Strip himself of his logic. strip of himself of his personal attachment to his religion, his newfound religion. And now he has to decide, what do I really think is the will of God, and how am I to choose to behave for the sake of God? So the Ishbitzer says that this is a common theme throughout Judaism, that great people don't know what to do. That's why they're great people. They took a chance for God. Not for themselves, nor did they confuse themselves. They think, well, really, it's just simple for me, and I'm trying to pretend it's for God. No, they took a chance for God. When Abram prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah, Abram stands before God and says, God, I am dust and ashes. Right? Before he begins to pray and petition God to save this wicked city. So the Ishbitzer Rebbe explains, what is this metaphor of dust and ashes? He says, dust produces yield, yields fruits. You know, you can plant in dust and dirt, right? But ashes produces nothing. So the Ishbitzer says, what was Abram saying to God? I don't know if I'm supposed to be praying. I don't know if I'm supposed to be praying and stopping this. I don't know if this is really going to yield produce, and this is a good thing. Or maybe my prayers for Sodom is not going to yield anything, and it's going to only bring destruction in the world, and really they should be destroyed. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. And now I am a true servant of God. Because that's when you become a servant of God. When you don't know what you're supposed to do, and you are able to be wholly honest with yourself, that I'm not projecting, I'm not leaning in any direction here, I'm going to do it just for God. Right? Just for God. It's an amazing, amazing level. And he says the same thing about Yaakov Avinu. Yaakov, it says, wanted to live in peace. He wanted to have quiet. The Ishbitzer Rebbe says he wanted to be protected from evil and from the challenges. And Hashem says, no, I didn't put you in this world for that. I put you in this world because it's a world full of risks. I took a risk creating you. You have to take a risk to live this life, which is founded on risk. And you have to take a risk to love. And so, the greatest of the greatest take risks. But not risks whereby they just throw themselves into something. And not risks where they pretend they're taking a risk, but this is really, I'm taking a real risk. This is what you wanted to do anyways. This is the moment of love. This is a moment of authenticity. You have to embrace the doubt, not be afraid of the doubt. You have to love the risk, because the risk is the moment of love. And so when people are dating, you're not going to know. You're simply not really going to know. And if you say, I know for sure this is my soulmate, well, I can tell you I've met a lot of people who are now divorced after knowing for sure it was their soulmate. They just don't want to take the courage to make the choice and say, I don't know for sure. There's so many variables that are not clear. I don't know what the future is going to bring, right? And I'm not projecting my stuff on this person, so I think this is a reasonable risk, and I'm going to take this risk. I'm going to do it. And I could fail. But you'll fail if you don't take the risk, because then you're really not human. Again, nobody's saying it's got to be huge risks, but that anybody should think that there won't be an element of doubt. If there wasn't an element of doubt, there wouldn't be choice. It would be a conclusion. And if there wasn't choice, there wouldn't be an opportunity for love. See, this is the interesting thing. Judaism has been presented to us in a manner that if you don't want to believe that it's true, the possibility's there. Nobody could prove to you, like 2 + 2 = 4, that God was at Sinai. Nobody could prove that to you. They could demonstrate to you that it's reasonable. They could offer you evidence which suggests that that did happen. But if anybody in any way pretends that they're really presenting you this ironclad proof that this is conclusively from God, they're going to destroy your religious experience. They're going to take away from you the beauty of loving God. Because then it's math. You know, this is math. So what? So, you know, it's not math. It's love. God intentionally presented Judaism to us in a way that as time would go on, we would be in doubt about the whole thing. Now think about it. the Talmud, if you ever get the opportunity to study the Talmud, at first glance it seems very ridiculous, right? Because it's a book of disputes. This rabbi says this, and this rabbi says that. This rabbi says this, and this rabbi says that. And you know, it's very hard because generally when people seek religion, they're looking for clarity. They're looking for certainty, right? Just as Karl Marx said, what is religion? Religion is the opiate of the masses. They don't want to struggle. They want to believe it so easy. They want someone to tell them what to do because they don't have the courage to choose and to decide and risk what they think they should be doing, right? And that's very often what happens with people who are kind of nouveau religious. They're hoping that Judaism will solve all their doubts about God, about existence, and it will give them clear guidelines that will really absolve them of the struggles of having to make choices. But then all of a sudden you get into the Gemara world, the state of Talmud, you say, wait a second, this is not so clear. And then you start going into the world of commentary, well, Rashi says this, and the Ramban says that, and the Ramban says this, and the Rashbam says that, and you find that really when you get deeper and deeper into Judaism, you discover there's more and more doubt. There's more and more conflict. There's more and more uncertainty. You find yourself facing God and having to decide, what do you think? Because no rabbi is really going to tell you all the answers. It's just the opposite of what people are looking for in religion. That's why it's a hard sell. Judaism is a very hard sell. Because we're not promising instant salvation. We're not promising it's going to be easy. We're not going to promise you that all the doubts and all the uncertainty and all the conflicts and all the struggles are going to go away. We're actually promising you struggle. We're guaranteeing you doubts. We're going to throw you into a sea of uncertainty. Would you like that? and it's only at the cost of 613. You know, remember the Paul Simon, what is it, 50 ways to lose your lover? We got 613 ways to lose your lover. You know what I mean? Why would I do this? Why would I throw myself into a yeshiva where we argue all day long? You know? That's what we do, we're arguing. You know? When you come into people's houses and they say to you, I'm not sure that's kosher. Why don't you ask me that's kosher? I'm not sure you can do that. You know, why would we do this? This is exactly the point. This is where love happens. You have to now ask yourself, here's an opportunity to show God love. God says, you know what? I want a gift from you. I'm not going to tell you exactly what it is. I'm going to give some guidelines, but I want a gift. Show me your love. It will be your opportunity to assert yourself through the surrender. You're going to assert yourself and say, no, it's not. I'm not going to do what I feel like doing, what's comfortable for me, what's good for me, what I would like to do, and pretend that's really what God always wanted for me. That's such a fake out. People do it all the time. I remember I was once visiting a friend in a yeshiva, and I was just kind of newly entering into Judaism, and he was also nouveau religious. And the interesting thing is that when I got to the yeshiva, I said, is Sam here? Nobody knew him. It was a very small place. It was only about 35 guys. I said, what are you talking about, Sam? Yeah, Sam. Sam. You know Sam? You know Sam? No, I know Sam. You know Sam? I said, he's from Toronto. Well, there's only one guy from Toronto. His name is Shmuel. Shmuel, right? Doesn't Shmuel sound like Sam to you? He says, oh, Shmuel, right? The guy within like about a month totally changed his name, but I didn't even recognize the guy. He was totally wearing a black hat and a black coat. He's shaving his head. He was like, okay, fine. That's not bad necessarily, but you got to, again, you have to be real where you're at. Okay. So they take me to the dorm, and I'm going to stay there for Shabbat. So this one guy comes up to me, and you know, in Jewish tradition, when you wake up in the morning, there's something called Negel Vasser, which is Yiddish, which is, when you wake up in the morning, there's this energy called Tuma, impurity on your hands, and you're supposed to wash each hand three times to get rid of this impurity. So it's called Negel Vasser, you know, nail water to, you know, wash off your fingertips, your fingernails, and then, then there's these cups. You might see if you go into one of those homes, you'll see it next to the bed, you know, like a basin with a cup. It's not because they're thirsty in the middle of the night. It's because that when you get up in the morning, as quick as you can, you try to wash your hands. Okay. So I walk into the place, and a guy says to me, he says, did you bring your, you know, hi, nice to meet you, David. Wonderful to have you here for Shabbat. And you'll be sleeping over there. Did you bring your Negel Vasser cup? Excuse me? He said, did you bring your Negel Vasser cup? I said, what do you mean, did I bring my Negel Vasser cup? Right? Which is the cup for washing your hands, right? I said, I brought my toothbrush. I didn't think about that. He says, oi, well, I mean, you can't be walking around here putting tumah all over the place, putting impurity all over the place. We can't have that. Okay, I won't do that. He says, well, here, you know, Jack over here is Yaakov over here. He's going to be away for Shabbat, so you can take his knuckleballster cup. So he gave me, presented me with this big basin and a cup. Another guy walks in. He says, excuse me, what are you doing? This guy came in without a knuckleballster cup. Right? Now my face is turning redder than my hair because now I'm really embarrassed. How could I do this? How could I walk around without a knuckleballster cup? I'm such a sinner. What am I going to do? So he comes in. You know, of course, we don't want his tomb all over our place. So I gave him the knuckleballster cup of Yankee over here. It's going to be away for Shabbos. So the other guy says, you gave Yankee's cup? Knuckleballster cup without permission from Yankee? That's stealing! The guy says, that is not stealing. This is a matter of tuma. This is impurity. But this guy has to have the, you know, and they start yelling at each other. I mean, but yelling, it almost got to a fist fight, and I'm standing there with this knuckleballster cup, and I'm like, I don't care! I'll go wash my hands in the toilet. And we're yelling at each other. So you ask yourself, well, is this in the name of God? Is this what it's all about? No, you see, if you came in full of aggression, full of fanaticism, if you came in with a tremendous ego, then it doesn't automatically just work like that. That you're just going to read these rules and regulations and that's going to be the end of it. Because these rules and regulations are not cut and dry. Right? And when they're presented cut and dry, there's a side of us that don't want it because I want to be a free being. On the other hand, we embrace religion hoping that we won't be free beings, that someone's going to tell me exactly what to do. And now I know exactly because there's no risk, there's no doubt, there's no uncertainty. And I don't have to fail because I can blame everybody else. Because it wasn't my choice, this is what I was told to do. But by definition, Judaism is conflict. By definition, Judaism presents us with tremendous doubtful moments. By definition, you know, when you look at the news in Israel, nobody knows exactly what to do. This is a moment to love each other. Nobody can prove what's the right way. Oh, what a moment to love each other. Nobody exactly knows what God wants us to do in this moment. Some think this, some think that. That's exactly what's so powerful about this time. This is the time to make choices, to take responsibility, to have courage. And ask yourself, what do I think God really wants me to be doing? But I have people ask me all the time, if God would just tell me what to do, I would do it. I don't know, why does God just tell me what to do? If God would tell me to marry her, I'd marry her. If God would tell me to take that job, I would take that job. I would do anything for God. Well, you know what God wants you to do? He wants you not to know. Do that for God. God wants you to make the choice. I'll do anything for God, but not take a risk. That's the point. The moment of love is when you take a risk. Again, not a ridiculous risk. That's not responsible. But to take a responsible risk and realize, I don't really know for sure. I really don't know for sure. And that's what's so beautiful about it. Now, yes, it's true that Jewish life offers us mitzvot, 613 mitzvot. Yes, it's true that Jewish law offers us halakha, Jewish law. But you know how vast the gaps are between all that? You'll never be able to pick up a Jewish law book and it'll tell you exactly who you're supposed to marry or what job you're supposed to take or what you're supposed to say in this meeting. It gives you guidelines. It puts you in the ball game. So at least you know you're playing football and this is not basketball. This is about your relationship with God. This is about your relationship with people. It puts you in the court. But now, what moves are you going to make? You have to take responsibility for. And this becomes a tremendous moment of authenticity. This is a chance to really be you in terms of who you can be before God. That's the moment. That is the moment. Where I am facing God. And I can't run to a psychic. And I can't run to some math equation. I'm going to have to ask myself, how authentic am I? Am I deceiving myself? Am I deluding myself? Is this really because this is what I want and I'm pretending this is what God wants? And this is a moment for tremendous personal refinement. This is the risk of love. And this is the love of risk. And anybody who tells you differently is really just making us even more confused. As if it's going to be simple. Why do we come to this world?
What does this world offer us that's so unique that we can't get in heaven? It's the doubt. We can't. In heaven, we'll know for sure. In heaven, we know for sure. On earth, we don't know for sure. That's why we can love each other. Because we don't know for sure. I'm not sure if you said that about me. So what? I'll love you anyways. I'm not sure if this person... Okay. I'm not sure whether, you know, we get married and all of a sudden I discover that this person, you know, has a, you know, an angry streak in them. Okay, we'll work on it. So what? Take the courage to live life as life is going to be lived. And this is our service to God. Because there's something that we can do, so to speak, that God can't do. Isn't that amazing? God really doesn't take risks. Because God knows the future. Right? But then, how would love be revealed? God creates creatures who are confused, who are in doubt, who are uncertain, and have to struggle to choose love, to choose goodness, and they, so to speak, reveal a godliness that, so to speak, God can't reveal, so to speak. That we can bring love, because we don't really know for sure. Right? We can bring forgiveness, because we don't really know for sure. And we can be good. We don't really know for sure. Now, of course, you can't just walk away from such a talk and say, okay, so I'm dating this person and I'm having doubts, so I guess I just throw myself into it. But it's important to know that the moment does come, and when you're honest about it, there will be doubts. There will have to be doubts. And remember, it was the day before my wedding. It was actually the day of my wedding. And you know, in Jewish tradition, you have two guards that watch you so you don't run away. I had to have two guards to protect you, so to speak, not that you won't run away. And I remember we went to the Kotel. And it was about 2 hours. Now, you have to stand. So, I decided to take the risk, and I asked my wife, my girlfriend at the time, to marry me. And she said yes. And then every single day I prayed to God to give me a sign if I'm wrong. You know what I mean? Well, give me a sign. Like, listen, God, okay, so I did this now, but if I'm wrong, if I made a mistake, you know, well, so then when we got the hall and we put down the down payment, so, you know, God, this is getting very serious. I haven't heard from you. No messages, no signs. So I'm going ahead with this. This is my choice. But listen, if I'm wrong, because I don't know for sure, but, you know, I'm pretty sure, whatever. I was getting closer. We got the band, ordered the meal, paid for the wedding, all the invitations, and every day I'm praying, listen, God, it's getting pretty close. Haven't heard from you. No signs, no messages. I'm going through with it, but if, you know, you want to stop me, I'll, you know. So now it's 2 hours before the wedding, and I'm at the Kotel. I said, my parents are here, all the way from Toronto. My whole family's here. And this is going to be really embarrassing if you give me a sign now, you know. But I just want you to know, I'm totally open. And if I'm making a mistake, you know, so, okay, so I'll turn redder. So I'll lose some hair. I don't know. Whatever it is. And then I got into the cab, and as we're driving, I said, you know, it's getting close. And, you know, God didn't get in touch. Because God says, no, I'm giving you something even better. I'm giving you something even better than certainty. I'm giving you the gift of doubt. I'm giving you the opportunity to choose, and I'm giving you the opportunity to love. This is the risk of love. And this is why we should love risk.
This presentation by Rabbi David Aaron has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990, or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.